We're in the study of the prophet Micah. So if you'll turn to page 814, that's what it is in my Bible. The book of Micah follows that wonderful book of Jonah, if you'll recall. The book of Micah. And as you're turning, I'll ask the Lord, bless us, Lord, as we come to your word once again. And your word, so much in it for us. The one who knows you, the one who loves your word, will usually stay on a path that will be safe. The one who doesn't know your word doesn't know right from wrong, doesn't know the right path. The one who doesn't know your word will ultimately find himself in trouble in this life. So teach us your word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways, your scripture says, but by taking heed to your word. And so, Lord, tonight we study your word, and we wish to take heed to it, to apply it to our lives, and to make it our daily bread. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Verse 1 of Micah chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he's prophesying during the reign of these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Jotham was, he was an okay king, but the nation started moving in the wrong direction. Under Ahaz, Ahaz was an evil king, a terribly evil king, one of the worst kings known to Israel. Not the worst, one of the worst. And he was a terrible king. And Micah was prophesying during his reign as well. And then Micah started to prophesy during King Hezekiah's reign. And during Hezekiah's reign is when the people started to say, hey, maybe we should listen to this prophet. Maybe we should listen to what the Lord is trying to tell us. During Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah heard the word of the Lord and began to make changes that ridded the country of its immorality, and things were good for Israel for a time. In fact, the judgment of God was coming against them if Hezekiah wouldn't have stopped and repented. And because he repented, the judgment of God was withheld. And that's a very, very good thing. In fact, 100 years later, we'll talk about it in a little bit when we get it further on. 100 years later, we're going to be, we'll read back in Jeremiah, which is actually future from this point. But Jeremiah mentions the prophet Micah's prophecies as the reason why Hezekiah's people turned away from their sin. And a very good lesson to learn here. God tells us to repent, it's best we repent. It's as simple as that. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. And here it is, the people of Israel are in sin, but whatever affects Israel has an effect on the rest of the earth and the rest of the world. And that's why we see the prophecy here to these two countries, Israel and Judah, but they were really one. They were divided because of their flesh, but they were really one nation. And now what Micah is saying here, all of the earth needs to hear this, because whatever affects Israel usually affects the rest of the earth. We know this from our current history. We see it happening now. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. As all this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And so God is saying, Micah is saying, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Now, we're told many times in Scripture to watch. watch. It's one of the more common commands in the Bible, to watch, to be ready. And when it comes to the coming of the Lord, we sang about it tonight, we read about it all the time, we study it quite often, we're constantly being reminded that the Lord is coming. If we're not ready for his return, whose fault is that, really? Honestly, we must understand what the scripture is telling us. The Lord is coming again. Now, in this particular case, the Lord is going to come and bring judgment. That's what he is talking about. But when we look at it overall, from this prophecy to the end times prophecies, as we're going to get into a few of those here soon, we're going to see the mountain peaks of God's history. The mountain peaks. What I mean by mountain peaks is that the prophets of the Old Testament didn't see a lot of detail. In fact, many of them, you remember when we were in the book of Daniel, the prophecies he saw, he just flat out said, I don't know what it means. He didn't understand it. And it was impossible for him to understand it from his vantage point, even though he was given tremendous vision and the visions of the last days. Yet for Daniel, he saw the mountaintops. He saw these events as though they were lining up like a string of mountains. But down in the valleys, in the little foothills, are other things that will be revealed in the New Testament. And that's why we're kind of excited to get to the New Testament when we get there. So right now we're seeing these mountaintops, these peaks. The Lord is coming, and he's going to come and bring judgment upon Samaria and judgment upon Jerusalem. You remember, as we've been going through the prophecies of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, and Daniel, all of that is this judgment that's being spoken of here. And it comes because of the transgression of Jacob, the sin of the house of Israel. In other words, judgment doesn't come because God just has a bad day. Judgment comes for a reason, and that reason usually is that his people turn away from him. In this particular case, this transgression of Judah and Jacob here, Israel, and the sin of Israel, this is a grievous thing, and God must come and judge his own. Therefore, verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. In other words, he will level it, decimate it completely. And it took place around 723 BC, when the Assyrian army came in and completely leveled Samaria. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. The carved images are the idols, the little statues and statuettes that they would make they abandoned the worship of the one true God, and they took up all of these other false gods. And all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. In other words, they were throwing their money at these idols as if one throws money at a harlot. There's really no investment in it. It's a momentary pleasure, if you will, but there's really no investment in it at all. You're throwing your money at these expensive idols, but they're worthless. Worthless. That's the point here. Therefore, in verse 8, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. In other words, Micah is saying, I'm hearing this. I'm seeing what the Lord is showing me. I'm hearing what he's telling me to say as I'm saying it. And I hurt. I feel for my people. Here we see a prophet with a heart for his own, a heart for unrepentant sinners. It's not like he's sitting on the top of the hill cheering for it to happen. He's, oh, please, please hear what God is going to do and turn away from your sin. And I think that we, as preachers, need to feel for sinners in that way. We, as preachers, I think sometimes as Christians, I think we get the they and us kind of a mentality. And there is a they and us truth. Don't get me wrong. They as of right now, are not saved. We are saved because we believe, we chose to believe in Jesus Christ, not because we're better than they are. And I think that's sometimes what we do as Christians. We're Christians now, so we're better than they are. No, that's not the truth. We're Christians now because we just believed. We believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. He died for us, but he died for them too. And if we can convince them to believe in Jesus Christ, then they too will be saved. And they won't suffer this horrible fate of great judgment as the Bible speaks of from front to back. There is a judgment that will come against sin. And we know that Jesus took that judgment upon himself at the cross. And that's why we can sing happy songs. Believe me, if there was no cross, there'd be nothing to cheer about. There'd be absolutely no reason to sing happy songs because we're going to have to pay the piper eventually. And we don't have to now because we are now in Christ, and Christ was already punished for our sins. And that's why it's called good news, the gospel. And so here we see this prophet aching for his own people, mourning, he says, like the ostriches. He has a care. He has a care for his people. Verse 9, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Her wounds are from sin. And we know that there is a cure for that. Remember, Jesus is the cure for that. We know that. In John chapter 3, remember when he was talking to Nicodemus the priest, and he was telling him that as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, in the same way must the Son of God be lifted up. He has to be lifted up, meaning he's going to be put on the cross, and he's going to die for the sins of the world. And that's when he went on and says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What Jesus was talking about specifically was a story from the book of Numbers in chapter 21. And there in the book of Numbers is when the snakes came into the camp of the Israelites. And they were biting all of the complaining people. And they were dying of snake bite. And Moses went to speak to God and says, hey, the people are dying. We got to do something about this. And God said, all right, take a pole and fashion a snake and put it on the top of this pole. And just tell the people that if they've been bitten by a snake, just go and look at that pole and they'll be healed of the snake bite. What? Does that sound silly? But that's exactly what Jesus compared the cross to. In other words, the snake bite is sin. But if you will just look to Jesus Christ, you will find the remedy for the snake bite. You will find the answer for the problems in your life that will kill you in the end if you will just believe in Jesus Christ. But, you know, people, they're going to say, I imagine there were people in Moses' day who says, come on, I'm not going to believe that hocus pocus stuff. I've been bitten by a snake. Come on, cut me with your knife and suck the poison out. Call the doctor. Get the ambulance out here. Do something. I'm not going to go look at some stupid snake on a stick. It's just ridiculous. And they die. What is that? It's just plain stubbornness. What does it hurt to look at the pole? Look at the pole. In the same way, people today, nah, Jesus can't do that. No way. No, that may work for you, but it's not going to work for me. Well, die then. Her wounds are incurable, but Jesus is the cure. Look to him. In verse 10, here is the heart of the prophet also, as he's saying, I can't stand to see my people die, but I also can't stand the fact that my enemies are going to rejoice at the death of my city. And that's what Gath is. It says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Aphrah. Roll yourself in the dust. And these are all of the enemies of Israel. And interesting, as he goes through this, there's a Hebrew play on words in the Hebrew language. that each of these names actually means something. And when he says, let them do this or that, what he's saying is something that relates to their name. In Beth Ophra, for instance, Beth Ophra means house of dust. And so he says, roll yourself in the dust. And he says in verse 11, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Saphir. And Saphir means beautiful, but you're going to be running around naked in your beauty. The inhabitant of Za'an does not go out. And that phrase there for Za'an, it means to go out, but you're not going to go out. And so he's saying, what he's saying with all of his enemies is, we don't want them to know about what God is doing. We don't want to air our dirty laundry. They're going to use that dirty laundry against us. So in one side, he's saying, I've got a heart for my people. On the other side, I don't want the enemies to rejoice that our God has had to spank us. In verse 12, where the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good. Maroth means bitter and or bad, and they were asking for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Oh, inhabitant of Lachish. Lachish means everyone to their horses is what Lachish means. Harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. In other words, he's saying to cut your hair off was a sign of grief and mourning. And he's saying enlarge your baldness or make your grief immense, enormous, because your children are going to go into captivity. They will be taken from you into captivity. And perhaps that may be even worse than death. It may even be worse than death. In other words, my kids have been kidnapped. Wouldn't that be a more horrible thought than the thought of your child being dead? I don't know. I don't know what that is. I've never experienced either one. But that's what God is saying. Enlarge your grief, because this is what judgment is coming upon you. Chapter 2, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. In other words, they have the power to do it, and so they practice it. But, you know, sin is bad enough. But he's now warning those, woe to those is a warning, who devise iniquity and work out evil in their beds. Imagine laying there all night long thinking, how can I get one over on that guy? How can I, you know, I got it. I'll do it this way. And they start to devise their sin. They plan it out. And they do it, well, because they can. It is in the power of their hand to do so. In verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them, and they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, some believe that these verses are actually talking about the leaders of Israel and the judges of Israel, because they're the ones who had the power to actually take advantage of the people the way that this is being described here. And as we see, as we get further on into these verses, we're going to see that that's very well who may very well be who the Lord is talking about. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. So while you're devising your evil, I'm going to devise disaster against you. I'm going to have you reap what you have sown. And what you do to others will be measured back to you. It will be brought back to you. And this is the truth, I wanted to say sad truth. I don't know how sad it really is, but It is the sad truth about when we devise evil things against other people. If we think we're getting away with it, we're sadly mistaken. We will never get away with such things. God always sees those things. We might fool people. Never, never, never think that we will fool God. That is a terrible mistake and a serious miscalculation. We will never fool God. We might fool people, but not God. So if we're playing with Him, if we're pretending, if we're somehow scheming, practicing evil, it's just a matter of time. And God will show you why it's not wise to do that. And so you devise evil, He says, but I'm planning retribution against you. You know, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is an evil time, it says there at the end of verse 3. And in that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How has he removed it from me? To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. A turncoat is like a Benedict Arnold. So he's taken our fields, our lands, and given them over to Benedict Arnold. It's like rewarding Judas for doing something so terrible. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. In other words, you're not going to own land. That's part of this judgment that will come upon you. My people, God is speaking to His people, Israel, Judah, those are His people. And because you have turned your back on me, I will take away your lands. I will make life really hard for you. And now, in verse 6, do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. In other words, you reject God's message as well as God's messenger. They were telling the prophets to stop prophesying. Please be quiet. Your words are nothing more than just prattle or empty words to us. Stop telling us those things. They shall not return insult for insult. In other words, the prophet won't take it personally, nor will the prophet take it back. But this is what the Lord says. The Lord says it. Now we have to deal with it. There, it's on the table. Let's deal with it now. And they're not going to go back and forth and say, you have to listen to me. Well, I don't want you to talk to me anymore in the name of the Lord. Don't prophesy to me. You have to listen to me. There's not going to be any of that. This is what the Lord says, take it or leave it. And that's what the prophets did. And we know Jesus complained that these unbelieving people of His always seemed to want to kill the prophets that God sent. And this is something that we see happening constantly. But ultimately, what these verses may also be saying is, there's going to come a time when the prophets will stop speaking. Remember, we've been learning this in Revelation. So long as God is speaking and saying, repent, 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 that's a good sign. That means there is time to repent. When the prophets stop speaking, that's a bad sign, very bad. Verse 7, you who are named the house of Jacob, and here he's saying, you're named house of Jacob, you're my people. Is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Wow, is that a loaded verse or what? Is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Absolutely not. You can say, stop prophesying. You can say, we will not hear. That doesn't mean the spirit is going to honor that. That doesn't mean that the Spirit is going to stay away from you. You say, I don't want to hear anything about you. I don't want to hear anything about your Jesus. I don't want to hear anything about your religion. So? Well, I might stop talking to you. That doesn't mean the Spirit's going to stop talking to you. The Spirit cannot be restricted. And your actions are certainly not the doings of the Lord. I mean, we can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit, but we're not going to stop the Spirit. It's as simple as that. And notice what it also says, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Or Isn't there a benefit in following the word of the Lord? Of course, it's a good thing to do. There is a profit. There is a benefit to those who know the word, study the word, hear the word, and intend to do the word. Listen, what I'm saying is intending to do the word of the Lord. We are not perfect at it. We are not perfect. But my intent is perfect. Do you understand? Oh, I want so badly to walk in God's word and to do his will. That's what I want. But, you know, I don't always seem to do it right. I make mistakes, or sometimes I'll do things that I think was the Lord, and then I find out, oh, that wasn't the Lord. What's wrong with you, you know? But the Lord doesn't crush you for doing something that you thought was him. But walking uprightly, walking with the Lord, there's an attitude of the heart that says, I sure want to live for God. I want to do his ways. I want to live his word out in my life. And then, you know, struggle with the flesh and struggle with the old nature that keeps saying, no, that's not the way to go. And that's normal, perfectly normal Christianity. But thank God we have his Spirit who helps us, and God's grace. God's grace. Verse 8, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. Wow. Imagine God's people acting as if he's their enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you. Those who trust you. As they pass by, like men returned from war. You know, in other words, it's like these are men coming back, and as they come back from war, they rape and pillage the cities. And what are you doing that to your own people for? You're doing it to me. Remember, Jesus said, if you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Why are you doing that? You're treating me like an enemy. Verse 9, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You've taken away my glory forever. In other words, you're embarrassing me. You're becoming a shame to me. Verse 10, arise and depart, for this is not your rest. This life of sin is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy. Sin will destroy your life. Sin will destroy our lives if we allow it to go unchecked. Sin will destroy it. We are at rest when we are right with God. But sin, this life of sin, you'll never find rest in that life. There will not be life or rest in that life at all. Yet there will be utter destruction, says there at the end of verse 10. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing to worry about. Rob Bell, one of the popular writers of Christian so-called writers of our day, recently came out, says, writing a book called Love Wins. In that book, he declares there's no hell. Famous Christian author these days. Someone wrote regarding Rob Bell, farewell, Rob Bell. That means his days are numbered. His days are numbered. Who is he to say there is no hell? How does he speak against God's word like that? Who does he think he is? I would not want to be in his shoes and have to answer to God for prophesying falsely like that. If a man should walk in a false spirit. New York Times bestseller. New York Times bestseller. Love Wins. Rob Bell. Check it out. Not. Well, that's what verse 11 is saying. I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, meaning everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. There's no hell. A God of love won't send you to hell. There's no love. There's no hell or anything, any judgment like that. Everything's fine. Just don't worry about it. Just so long as you live a spiritual life. What does that mean? I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because there are so many people. And the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, let me, the King James Version in verse 13 says, the breaker has come. Verses 12 and 13 is really quite amazing. After this thrust of judgment, God is still ever looking for this remnant, those who just want to love God, those who just want to follow the Lord and believe him and be faithful. And though he throws out all of this promise of judgment, he is still pouring out his grace at the same time. It's incredible. It's incredible, our God. I'm just looking. The eyes of the Lord are roaming to and fro across the whole earth to see whose heart is toward me. Who wants me? I'm here. I'll give you me. Anybody want me? I'm free. Take me. I'm yours. The New Living Translation takes verse 13. It's a messianic reference, by the way, meaning it's a verse that talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice what this reads like in the New Living Translation. Your leader will break out and lead you out of exile, out through the gates of the enemy cities, back to your own land. Your king will lead you. The Lord himself will lead you. I know what you're hearing, all of this judgment, but there's a faithful few. And there's going to be a lot more than you realize. That's what it says there at the end of verse 12. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. There are more people than you realize. You remember Elijah, he said, oh, I'm the only prophet that's left. And the Lord says, oh, there's a lot of people that are just, that won't bow their knee to Baal. They're just waiting for someone. And here we see this promise of the Messiah, that even in judgment, the promise of restoration, even in judgment, the promise of God's grace. And the Lord is at the helm. The Lord is going to lead them. Now, in chapter 3, he says, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. So perhaps it was speaking to the leaders. Perhaps that was talking about how the leaders were abusing and mistreating God's people. He says, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Holy smokes, add an eye of newt and what do you got? What he's saying here, of course, this is such cruel oppression at the hands of their leaders. I think of that passage in Ezekiel 34. Remember when God prophesied, Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. These are the leaders again, the spiritual and political leaders of Israel. He says, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, to the leaders, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. He's talking about people here, not animals. God says, I'm talking to you leaders, my people, my flock, my sheep, and you're mistreating them in that way when you're supposed to be feeding them and leading them and protecting them. Instead, they're the ones that need to be protected from you. I put them in your hands. And I can't imagine those verses there in Ezekiel 34 are forever embedded in my head, in the sense of I try to think of myself as leading in that way. I look at that, I study it for myself, and I see what they're doing wrong, and I say, God, I want to do the exact opposite. Yes, I want to be feeding your flock. Yes, I want to be true to you and make sure I'm doing everything I'm supposed to, protecting your people. I don't want to be the one, the reason for hurting people. Now listen, we hurt people enough as it is by accident. But when we start devising ways of hurting people, we are standing in a bad place. This is what God is saying to these leaders. In verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear, meaning the leaders. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. So when judgment comes, what should we expect? Oh, a God of love will never send you to hell. A God of love will never bring judgment. That's not how a God of love is. Well, what does a God of love do when evil is prevalent in a person's life? Why would we expect anything else? How dare we? How dare we have such a double standard? We expect people to understand if they mistreat me and I punch them in the head. We think, well, that was just my temper, you know. I mean, they deserved it. They deserved it. We're okay with us. That's a double standard. But when God gives us what we deserve, suddenly it's like we cry foul. It's not fair. Well, why wouldn't that be fair? Because we have an interpretation of God that is not correct. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who take or make my people stray, who chant peace, there's no hell, while they chew with their teeth, eating up the sheep, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, you shall have darkness without divination, meaning the ability to see without a vision. The sun shall go down on the prophets. Anytime there's darkness and things like that, it's talking about a calamity coming upon them. The sun shall go down on the prophets. That's not a good sign in that they're going to go dark. You know what it means to go dark in espionage or something? They go without communication. Boom, they go dark. That's what it's talking about. They're going dark. So the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. God goes dark. God stops speaking. Have you ever felt that there are times when God stops speaking to you? I have been there. I'm sure you've been there. We've all been there at some point. We pray. We do everything we're supposed to do. Nothing. Sometimes it's not always because we've done something wrong. Sometimes it's just God saying, I really want you to walk by faith. I already told you what I wanted you to do. Now just go do it. Live in obedience to me. And when God isn't necessarily speaking clearly to us, then practice what you know. What do you know God has said? There are times when God will go dark, but only to test what's in our hearts, really, to test our faith, just to make sure that we're walking by faith and not, you know, that we need an instruction every day. I knew a girl that used to pray about what color lipstick to buy. Her husband used to pray about which tires to buy. Go put tires on your truck. Use your head, you know. What color do you like? Buy it. Put it on your lips. It doesn't matter. God's not going to talk to you about things like that. And I want you to show me before you get upset, when you come yelling at me, where does it say it in Scripture that he cares about what color lipstick you wear? He doesn't. You like it? Buy it. You don't like it? Don't buy it. It's your choice. That's why he gave us a brain. Use it. Verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Micah, speaking about himself, he just finished this rampage or this rant against the false prophets. They've gone dark. I haven't gone dark. God is speaking through me. That's what he's saying. Truly, I am full of power by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. Are you full of power by the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Are you? You see, the Holy Spirit does want to fill you. He wants to come upon your life. And God has asked us to ask him to fill us with his Spirit. And so ask, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Luke chapter 11. He wants to fill you with his power. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power. And that's what God wants us to have. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be being filled, Paul said in Ephesians 5, always being filled with the Spirit of God. You say, well, I was filled when I was saved. Great. Keep being filled. More, more. Give me more of you, Lord. I want more because I want to be used more. I am truly full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That's when we're under the power of the Spirit, we have the ability to declare his truth. And really, when you think of what the whole gift of prophecy is about, this guy's a prophet here. It's so that he could declare exhortation, edification, and comfort from the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul defines what the gift of a prophet does, the gift of prophecy. Edification, exhortation, comfort. That's what he's doing here. He's here to declare to Jacob his sin. That's an exhortation. And the exhortation is repent, repent. And the encouragement here is God is looking for people who want to repent. Come to him and to Israel his sin. Verse 9, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert all equity, everything good you twist it around, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, hirelings, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Wow, there's that false security, misusing their gifts for pay, for money, and for all of the wrong reasons, and then pretend to be leaning on God. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins in the mountains of the temple, like the bare hills of the forest. Now, I want to press on. We got about 8 minutes. I think we can do chapter 4. And then we're going to finish next week, chapters 5 through 7. And then we're going to have another believers meeting. That was the plan that seems to be on my heart for now. So let's see what we can do. Chapter 4. Now, it came to pass in those days, in the latter days, and these verses now, the next three verses, actually are almost identical to Isaiah chapter 2 in the first three or four verses there, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established upon the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And this is Jerusalem exalted in the time of the millennium. Now, these verses will be completely fulfilled during the millennial kingdom age, but it began at Christ's first coming, and when he marched up this mountain that it's referring to here in Zion, where Jesus was crucified. And that's what this is all talking about. And he's saying that he shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. We're seeing that now. Whenever we take a pilgrimage, if we would call it so, to Israel, people from all nations are going to that one mountain. All of us are descending on that mountain for a reason. Now, right now, it's a convoluted reason, very confused. Three major religions converge on that mountain, but there's going to come a day when only one religion is going to come there. And we're all going to come to worship our King. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the law, out of Zion, the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke among strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, that's certainly not happening today. Would you say? That's definitely not today. That will be the millennial kingdom. But do you notice how the nations are already starting to go to that mountain? They're going there to remember. They're going there to pay homage to their God and depend. The Jews go there and stand at the Wailing Wall. The Muslims go to the Dome of the Rock for a whole different purpose. And Christians go to both those spots to find their God and to remember what Jesus did. But that's going to change in the millennial kingdom. It'll all be very different. In fact, verse 3 is talking about, in a sense, a forced peace. In the millennium, there are going to be people who really don't care to live for God. But, you know, God's going to say, I don't care. You have no choice. You're living for me whether you like it or not. And they're all going to have a limited liberty, a limited freedom. And Jesus is going to be in charge of the earth at that time. That's why they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Because Jesus is going to say, put that down. You're not going to need that nuclear weapon. you're not going to need that pistol or that rifle. Put it down. And in fact, turn it into something that'll be used to work the garden or something, but you're not going to use it for what you were intending on using it. Jesus is going to be over the whole earth. In fact, there are four things that are going to happen in these verses during the millennial kingdoms, and they all involve freedom. In verse 2, he will teach us his ways. There is going to be this freedom from ignorance. Man is ignorant right now about the ways of God. We're going to know that. We're going to see, as we've already read, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's going to be a freedom of war. They're not going to have any want any longer. There will be no want. That's what it says in verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. And there's that fourth thing is fear. That idea of sitting under his vine and under his fig tree is just peace, prosperity. Everyone's going to sit under their vineyard. I have these grapes in my arbor at home. And I was out there just the other day, sitting there by myself, taking a nap, waking myself up and thinking, oh, do I love this spot? I don't know, there's something about sitting under a grapevine that just makes you feel comfortable. I don't know, call it what you want, call me cuckoo. But I like it. And freedom from fear. No one shall make them afraid. Do you struggle with fear? Well, that day is going to come to an end. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. The Lord said, knock it off. Stop it. And it'll be stopped. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And you know, we can start that now. We can walk in the name of the Lord now. That's what we want to do. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. You see how beautiful that is. And who is he assembling? Jesus said, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's bringing together all of the weak. Notice this in verse 6, the lame, the outcast, the afflicted. I'm gathering together all of them to be my people. They will be a nation, a strong nation of outcasts. Isn't that how you feel sometimes? Ever felt you just don't belong? Well, you do belong here. You belong in the Lord. If that's how you feel, you belong in him. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come. Their former sovereignty they will enjoy again, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. But first, in verse 9, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor, childbirth, before we can enjoy all of that millennial bliss. Speaking to Israel now, you're going to have to go through pain. Verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered, for the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. You see what God is saying? Yes, all of this millennial bliss is coming, but not until you go through the labor and the delivery of your child. Now, some would say the child is Jesus himself, who would come later on. You see, when we get into chapter 5, is the whole Christmas prophecy. That you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are so small, from you will come forth this child. It's possible that's what it's talking about. It's a beautiful picture when you look at it like that. Israel, in other words, are God's people. Israel's pain is our gain. Israel's going to go through all of this, but we also know that though God is not finished with Israel, the history, the future of Israel is still in God's hands. And they have gone through centuries of this pain right here. And we also know, as you look at it, at the closer mountain peak, they were taken into Babylon, and that's where they were held captive. In a sense, God preserved them there. And it's interesting, as you fast forward into 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul the Apostle says that the law is not for the righteous people, but for lawless people. In other words, those of us who just want to love the Lord and please God, we don't have to live by the law necessarily, because we have no intention of breaking the law. We don't live that way. We want to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. That's how we live. We live by the law of love. But there are those who don't care about other people. They need a law. They need a limit. The children of Israel were about to destroy themselves with their idolatry. God says, I can't have that happen. I'm going to have to bind you up in the nation of Babylon and protect you. So, in other words, if you cannot limit yourself, God will limit yourself for you. It's best that we live our liberty with the Lord in mind all the time. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. In other words, they do not understand that God loves the nation of Israel and is using them for a specific purpose. One is to bring forth the child, Christ. Two is to bring forth the end of all things. God is using these people. And what's going to happen? All of these nations are going to come against Israel, and God's going to say, I got you right where I want you. Notice what he says in verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. So, in other words, God wins. God wins. God wins. God wins through his people Israel. Israel wins in that they are the beneficiaries of God's promise, not because they deserve it. It's not because they were such great people. It's not at all because of that. It's because God promised to Abraham, and his word cannot be broken. And that is such a beautiful thing for us to carry with us out of here. God's word cannot be broken. And what he has promised us is to be banked upon. Nothing, not one word of this book will fail. Everything will come to pass. And everything we've just studied tonight will. Next week, we've got three more chapters for Micah. Let's finish that, and then the week after, a believer's meeting. Lord, as we close this evening tonight, we want to thank you for your word, and the promise of your word is true. We hold fast to it. We believe it. We thank you for it, and teach us to hold it tightly. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who is still fighting against your love, then let them see really the foolishness of that and turn their life over to you tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.